Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul was telling us how to walk the right kind of walk, how to live the right kind of life. Basically, he's given us the principle for a worthy walk before the Lord. I believe it's a very important thing for the church and God's people to walk worthy before the Lord. A lot of people, church people especially, they believe strongly in church authority, but they don't want to take any responsibility for the effectiveness of the gospel. They want to give all that responsibility to the preacher. But I believe the best way for us to be evangelistic, for the best way for us to reach the world, is for the church to be all that she's supposed to be. Amen. There's power that was given to the church. Now, when you start thinking that the power is only given to the man that preaches, then we've gone adrift. That's like a cult, okay? People following a man. We're following the Lord Jesus Christ. We're a unit, see? And so Paul was talking about us walking worthy, and he had set forth a great theological principle in the previous chapters. Really, he was telling us it's not what you do. It's who you are. We're the children of God. I mean, we are the family of God. We've been born to the Spirit of God. We're supposed to be different. We're to live different lives. And basically what he begins to tell us is because we are the children of God, because we have the Spirit of God, and because we're the family of God, and because we're the church of the true living God, We're to show the world a different way to live. Not only individually, but also collectively. Now the things that he gives us in these verses, there's no way, I'll just be honest with you, there is no way that you can do this without first experiencing a transformation in your life. You cannot do this without the strength of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Now, we that are saved, we receive an internal spiritual strength to live this kind of life. We receive power to live the Christian life. And it begins on the inside. You must have a change on the inside. There's something inside of us that enables us to do these things. And it all starts on the inside. And that's basically the issue of the book of Ephesians. Especially with the passages that I'm about to read in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. He's begging them. Beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord. There's only one faith. There's only one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So in these first six verses of the fourth chapter of Ephesians, he's moving to this one basic thought, or this one basic principle, that we would get to the point to where we would endeavor to keep the bond of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he gives us five virtues to bring that about. Five graces, five inner attitudes, five inner characteristics of the heart. Five things that God desires in the life of a believer. Now, they're progressive things. These five things in these verses always, listen to me, always end or always lead to unity. Five principles that lead to unity. If you have these five things in your life, there'll be oneness. So the goal of the whole thing is to bring us to that place to where we're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's God's primary direction for the church. Now we know that. What did Jesus say in John chapter 13? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples indeed, if you what? Love one another. Do you remember the 17th chapter of John? Jesus was praying for the church. Praying for you. Praying for us here at Victory Church. And he prayed in the 17th chapter of John. He said, Father, I pray that they would be one as we are one. What else did he say? He said that the world might know that you have sent me. I tell you, one of the reasons that the church has not been effective is because it has not been unified. Parents, listen to me. Listen to me good. You can go to a church where they're preaching sound theological truth. You can go to a church where they have sound doctrine and sound ordinances, sound teaching. But if you go to a church and they don't see something divine there, something powerful there, something of the Spirit of God there, there's nothing there to accredit that that truly is of God. And the thing that accredits a church is the divine presence of God that brings us into a unity of oneness. And Jesus said, when we're brought into that unity of oneness, they'll know, the world will know, that you have sent me. Listen, the church is not a human institution. It's a divine institution. And it is unity of the church that shows the world, that grants to the world a reason to believe that the church is a supernatural organization. It is our unity that separates us, that distinguishes us, that sets us apart from the country club or any other human institution. We are of God because we are one. Only when the church is one can it manifest Christ in the world. You want your children to remain true to the faith? You better exemplify all five of these virtues in these verses. You know why most people depart to faith? It's not because we don't have sound doctrine. It's because we don't have sound spirit. Amen. Amen. Most children that are raised up missionary Baptists that depart to faith, it's because of the attitudes of people and not because of the soundness of what we preach. Amen. In the 12th chapter of Corinthians, Paul said, we are a body. We're many members, but we are one body. And he told us in the 12th chapter that we are to function. We are to be in harmony with one another. We're to function as a unit. We're to minister as a unit, right? We're one body. We're many members, but we're one body. But when there's discord and there's disharmony and when there's dysfunctioning of members, when there's a low level of commitment from the body, it becomes spastic. It becomes crippled. It becomes maimed. And the world looks at us, and you know what they see? They see a crippled, maimed, spastic body of Jesus. So God's goal, what is his goal? God's goal for the church is for the church to be united, a loving, invincible, unconquerable, indivisible unity, because when we have that, it shows to the world that Christ Jesus has come. So what are these five virtues? Five equals one. That was going to be the title of my message. Five equals one. All you need is five. Five, five.
5-5.
I hope you, next time you go to Subway, I ate at Subway this week, you'll say, 5-5. I need these 5-5. Five. Five virtues. Now, I want to make you mindful of something. Maybe I'm jumping a little ahead of myself. But the Greek word endeavor, it's not talking about us collectively exercising these virtues. The word endeavor actually means that it must be a personal thing. You know how ridiculous we have gotten? The church would come together in conference and they'd make a motion for us to be united. Somebody second, we'd vote on it and we would say, well, we've just voted to be united, so we must be united. God have mercy on us. We have to live it. We have to practice it. It has to be practical. What makes us united is each individual member personally exercising these five. These five, five. I may do that several times throughout this message. Get your attention. What does he begin with? Well, let's just look at them. Let's look at verse 2. He begins with the word lowliness. Now, he's talking about total humility. Remember in James chapter 4 and verse 10? James told us that we were to walk humbly before the Lord, right? He told us that we were to exercise humility. He said, humble yourself before the Lord and he would what? Lift us up. Same Greek word. I like those passages in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. If you've never read this passage, you need to have it marked in your Bible. Jeremiah 9 and 23. He says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory. You think you're smart? Don't glory in that. Don't let the wise man. We've got a lot of people think they're a lot smarter than everybody else. Oh, come on. He said, don't glory in that. Let not the mighty man glory. You think you're strong? You think you've got strength? You've got broad shoulders? Don't glory in that. Let not the rich man glory. That you think you have a lot of wealth? A lot of independence? Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him glory in what? In this, that he understands and he knows the Lord. I know the Lord. See, there's nothing for us to boast about other than that we know Jesus. That's it. Amen. I can boast in that, but anything else would be wrong for me to boast of. Now, he's talking about in these passages total humility, lowliness. What's the next thing he talks about in this verse? He says in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness. You know what meekness is? Quiet. The simplest definition of meekness, best definition, is quiet, willing submission to God and to others. Quiet. Everybody say quiet. Quiet. Willing submissiveness to God. Listen, if you have lowliness and humility, you'll also have meekness. If you have lowliness or humility and humbleness, you'll also have meekness. It's submissiveness, not only to God and to others, and it is done without rebellion, without revenge, without retaliation, without self-assertion. I'm going to read this again. I hope you're writing this in the margin of your Bible, because you got to have 5-5. You have to have lowliness and you have to have meekness. You know what a lot of people do? The first thing they're upset, they retaliate. You cannot have unity with retaliation. They don't mix. Meekness is quiet, willing submissiveness to God and to others without rebellion, without revenge, without retaliation, without any kind of self-assertion. A lot of people like to define meekness as power under control. That's fine. Because all of us know how to retaliate, don't we? I mean, we like to defend ourselves or assert ourselves. We have that kind of power and ability. Somebody said, well, meekness is best defined as for you to refrain from retaliating over your own circumstances, but you have the liberty or the right to retaliate in defending God. I guess that's okay to defend righteousness, right? We are to stand up for the truth, right? We're to stand up for God. But when it comes down to asserting yourself, you know what you're doing? You're glorying in yourself. You're esteeming yourself above Jesus. If your opinion matters, then it's all about you. And it's no longer about God. So we have the right, I guess, to defend God and defend righteousness. Meekness is a person who only gets angry when God is offended, never when he is offended. So, meekness never retaliates or reacts in revenge. Let's look in Philippians chapter 2 just for a moment. That's one of my favorite verses, I suppose, with respect to these passages. He was talking about in the second chapter of Philippians. He was talking about the consolation in Christ Jesus, the comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, the bowels of mercy. Isn't it good for brethren to dwell in unity together? Isn't it good? Isn't it great? Isn't it wonderful to experience that comfort of love and that fellowship of the Spirit? And he's talking about fulfilling my joy, and this is what he says. He says, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. How are we going to do that? Verse 3, let nothing, everybody say nothing. Let nothing, don't let it happen. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness. Whoa, there's that same word, lowliness. Once again, the same one we found in Ephesians chapter 4, lowliness. We got to have lowliness, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Then he says, let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus humbled himself. Are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your Lord? Are you following him? Well, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was equal with God. That's what it says in these passages. He says, but Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself a form of servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, what did he do? He humbled himself. Now, there's times in your life you need to learn how to humble yourself. Amen? Need to get a grip. Get this thing under control. You need to tap into some divine power. Listen, every time you get out of control, you're showing the world that Christ is not in you. Now, I'm going to say again to these parents, If you just have to get in the flesh, do it in the other room, not in front of your kids. I should have got a big amen. You find you a barn somewhere, or you know, rent you a motel room if you have to, if you want to kick the wall. You need to exemplify before your children and your grandchildren the Spirit of Christ. Paul said, if the Spirit of Christ is not in you, the world needs to see the Spirit of Christ in us. The Spirit of Christ is not in you, you're none of his. Humility is the key to unity. Humbling ourselves, being meek. So, humility, what does it lead to? It leads to meekness. Meekness leads to a third thing. What's the third thing? Let's go back to the book of Ephesians just for a moment. What is this third virtue of the five? long suffering. Now, long suffering, I think it can be divided into two areas. The Greek word is makaruthema, and it means to be long tempered. You don't blow up. You're not short fused. You suffer long before you react. In other words, there's no reaction from you. You endure it. You go through it. Now, I think there's two main areas. One is the area of providence. Being long-suffering through circumstances. You might think of like Noah. I mean, he preached for 120 years. The man was long-suffering. He was long-suffering. The Bible talks about the long-suffering of God waiting in the days of Noah. In other words, God was long-suffering, giving the Antediluvian world an extra 120 years that they did not deserve. And that during that time, His people also. Noah was a representation of the seed, of the righteous seed. The people of God also were long-suffering. God is long-suffering. The Bible says the long-suffering of God leads people to repentance. Listen, sinner, God is being long-suffering toward you. You need to respond because He's been good to you. He should have struck you dead years ago for your transgressions. But He was long-suffering toward you that you would get right with Him and get saved and repent of your sins. And the Bible says that mercy and that long-suffering of God that's been extended toward you, it should lead you to repentance. It should drive you to your knees to where you would seek God. But there's also another element. When God's long-suffering is being exhibited, the people of God's long-suffering is also right beside of it. Noah was long-suffering. Went through circumstances. I could talk about Moses and his long-suffering. Different circumstances that he went through. I think circumstances are one area, providence. What to say providential things? The stuff you're in the middle of. Your circumstance. Stuff you're having to go through. You got to endure it. You need to endure it without complaining. You don't need to be murmuring and complaining. Listen, all you got to do is read the Old Testament. God don't like that. He killed people for that. Didn't He? Just read the book of Exodus. He doesn't like your complaining. So, enduring your circumstance. But there's a second area, not only providence, but I think a second area is people. People. So not only do we need long suffering in our attitude, which gives in to negative circumstances, but also the attitude that can take anything people dish out. You know, sometimes the problems of life aren't your circumstances, it's people. Amen. You ever been there, done that? I mean, it's the people around you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, Bible tells us, uses the same long-suffering word, patience, sometimes is translated King James. Be patient toward all people, all men. If I defend myself, I'm really saying that I'm important. Now, this is hard. I'm with you, okay? There's been people that have said things about me that were just not true. Just not true. Somebody said one time I was preaching for money. That is the farthest thing from the truth. And you know what really bothers me sometimes is that people will judge your motives. Listen, nobody can judge your motives but God. Amen. Only God probes the heart. Amen. And really, when you start judging a person's motives, you are slandering them. Amen. And sometimes I want to retaliate to such statements, don't you? When somebody starts judging my motives, I mean, I want to get defensive. I want to prove that they're wrong. But you know, when I start asserting myself and start defending myself, I'm saying I'm important. And really, you know something? I'm just going to be honest with you. I am not important. I'm not. I mean, the cause is important. Christ is important. The Word of God is important. The gospel is important. The church is important. But personally, I'm not important. See, I want the world to see a clear picture of Jesus Christ. It's important for the body to manifest to the world that Jesus has come. And the thing that does that is unity, harmony, and one accord. Being of one mind and one accord. See, I want the world to look at Victory Church, and I don't want them to say, well, that's a nice building they've got down there, a nice fellowship hall, or I like that preacher down there. Those people down there are pretty nice. I don't want them to go and say, well, they were very friendly down there at Victory Church. Oh, there's a warm, fuzzy feeling down there at Victory Church. I want people to say that that place there on Main Street called Victory Church is of God. Amen. The things that go on there have proven to me that that is a divine institution organized of God. I want them to say that Victory Church is not a church of this earth. No man set it up. And there's no man governing it. Amen. That it is of God. And the world will never do that. Your children won't do that. Your grandchildren won't do that. Your neighbors won't do that. Your friends won't do that. And our visitors won't do that unless they see us united. People, there's just one God. There's just one Lord. There's just one faith. There's just one Spirit. Listen, you're not led the Spirit to do something contrary to somebody else's leadership. Amen. Come on now, I'm just telling you. There's just one way. Listen, God is not the author of confusion. He's the author of peace. He's the author of unity. He's the author of oneness. I believe there's only one way to be saved. I believe there's only one doctrine. There's only one way that we're supposed to do things. I don't believe there's 15 different ways we're supposed to do things. I believe the church is to be moving in a oneness. Really do. All right. Let's move on. We're still in verse 2. Those of you on Wednesday night, you're familiar with this. I move kind of slow. We were studying from the second chapter of the book of Isaiah Wednesday night. We looked into the fourth chapter of Micah and the book of Ezekiel, where the Bible said that when the Messiah would come, that there would be no more war, that God's people would learn not war anymore, that they would take their swords and they would whittle them down to plow shears and hooks, and they would move from using those physical weaponries to plowing the gospel plow. Listen, the world needs to see that the Messiah has come. He set up an institution, and that institution is a peaceful institution. We have a gospel of peace. We have a word of peace. We have a salvation that brings divine peace. Amen. It's a spirit of peace and unity. It's the bond of peace. And that peace comes from God. All right, what's the next word? We're looking for the 5-5. Forbearing. We might combine 4 and 5, I guess. Forbearing one another in love. Forbearing love. Forbearing. Forbearing means a patience which is produced of meekness. It's like a meekness in practice. It produces not only a meekness, but also humility. The word means to suppress with silence. I mean, to suppress with silence. The root word has the idea of throwing a blanket over something. Thus we read, like in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, love covers a multitude of sin. Are we reading like Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12? Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sin.
covereth all sin. Somebody does something to offend you, and then you've got to deal with them. You know, most people say, well, I can get through this. I can grit my teeth. I'm strong. I've got broad shoulders. I'll just deal with it. Gritting your teeth and going through it isn't what this word means. Forbearing means that you go through it with love. Here's their sin. Here's their sin. You deal with them, but you cover the sin. Deal with them in a way, then love them. I mean, love them. This is the kind of stuff that Jesus did when he was on the cross. They spat on him. They put a crown of thorns on him. They crucified him. And what did he say? What did he say as he hung on the cross? Father, forgive them. This is the kind of stuff Stephen did as they were throwing those stones and they were stoning him to death. And as those stones were hitting him, he said, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. Love them in the midst of it. Tell you, we need that today. Rather than gritting your teeth, you need to learn how to love them through the circumstance. In other words, you can love them and take it. Not just be able to endure it and take it, but love them and take it. Forbearing one another in love. Most of us know in the Bible there's three Greek words for love. There's eros, which is just a love that takes, you know, it's kind of like the worldly kind of love. It's kind of a sensual, sexual kind of love, a love of lust. The thing that's driving it is I'm going to take. An eros, that's a Greek word used in the New Testament. There's also the phileo kind of love, the brotherly love. Our city, Philadelphia, was named after it, brotherly love. It's kind of a give and take. I love you and you love me back. I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. A phileo kind of love. You know, I love you because of what I get and you love me because of what you get. That's a friendship kind of love. But there's a third kind of love in the scriptures, and it's called agape. And that's the Greek word used here in this verse, in verse 2. Forbearing one another in agape. What is agape kind of love? Agape kind of love is a love that gives without any expectation of getting anything back. It's just giving, period. So we have eros, which takes, okay? We have phileo, which gives and takes. And we have agape, and it just gives. Gives, 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 gives. Never takes, just gives. That's the kind of love God had for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is God's love that is the highest and the best kind of love, because it's love without price. It's an invisible goodness. It's an inconquerable benevolence. Listen, you will never be able to produce agape love in the flesh. Amen. You need help, mister. Huh? You cannot do it without the power of the Holy Ghost. You cannot do it without the power that comes from on high. Listen, this was the thing that Jesus intended to establish when he established his kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount in the 5th chapter of Matthew. He began to tell them about what? How to love your neighbor. Right? He said, you say you'd love your neighbor and hate your enemy. What I tell you to do is what? Love your neighbor. Do good to him that despitefully uses you. Listen, God laid it down clearly. Christ laid it down explicitly. He wants us to love one another. And it's the kind of love that gives and gives and gives and gives. It accepts anything and returns only love. Forbearing love. The 5-5. The 5-5. And you know what? Listen to me. When you have those five, what do you have? What do you have? You have verse 3, don't you? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. You have verse 3. Or Ephesians chapter 4, rather, verse 3. What do you have? Unity! Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. People, that is the goal. That the church may be seen as a unique, supernatural, divine institution. So what's the goal of the church? It's not a goal that we are to be a social club. The goal is for us to be a divine institution of God, one that is supernaturally born. Amen? And supernaturally sustained. Look, we cannot function without the power of God. We are supernatural in our existence, and we have a supernatural destiny. I don't believe there's going to be one wife and 50 concubines that the Lord marries. There's one bride, one church, one truth, one doctrine, one Spirit. The design of God is a oneness. We're going to be one with Him. The church is going to be married to the Son, and the church is going to be one. We are to exemplify that oneness to show the world that we're one with God and we're going to be one with Christ. I'll tell you something. What the thing that has prevented revival from a generation wasn't the preaching of sound doctrine. The reason there's not been powerful revival was the lack of oneness of God's people. You mark it down. Mark it down. Oneness. Endeavoring. That word bond is a belt. A bond. The Greek word has reference to a belt. And keeping us together. Peace. Holds us together. I mean, it's an adhesive kind of thing. It just, we're connected in this peace. This peace. You got to have the five, personally, individually, in order for the whole to have peace. I appreciate you listening to me this morning. Amen. I'm going to say it again. We as a church want to show the world that we have the truth. Amen. You can sit down with your kids, you can say, we've got the truth. You can sit down with your kids and say, I can show you in the Bible we've got the truth. But if you don't show it in the way you live your life, they will not stay true to the cause. Mark it down. They need to see it in your life. They need to see a divine power gripping you from time to time. Amen? Or they say, whoa, God just got a hold of Dad. God just got a hold of Mom. Huh? Y'all know what I'm talking about? And there's times you need to stand back and say, God just got a hold of me. That inner strength, that inner attitude, that inner power of the presence of God in our lives. That's what the world needs to see. God bless you. I hope you see it in me. I hope you see it here at Victory Church. God bless us. Let's stand and sing a verse of some song. And I'm convinced this is what the world needs. A church at one with Him and at one with one another.